Good morning, everyone. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, just for a starting point. We're not really going to talk about this passage much, except to get an introduction to the concepts here this morning. John 3 is old, familiar chapter, and the verses I want to look at are all the way at the end, toward the end of the chapter. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus about life and condemnation, and we know verse 16 really well, but verses 17 through 21 are perhaps just as important to fleshing out John 3:16, but it's often not really talked about. Let's read verses 17 to 21. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, or made obvious, or clearly seen, that they are done through God, or wrought in God, is the way the King James has it. So that passage tells us that ever since the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, up till today, and especially here in this passage, Jesus was exposing this, and the condemnation for mankind is that we do not like to expose our deeds. That's what condemns us. Something about coming to the light is what saves us. And there's a lot to be unpacked in that. There's a mistaken human belief or hope that we can sin and it can be private and it doesn't matter. That's as common as humanity. All of us sitting here this morning have taken the chance on that, I think. I think we've all tried it. And it brings us all under condemnation. But it is not true. It is not true hope that we can sin and that it will be private. It won't matter. It'll always just go away. That's not true. God's clear desire for us is to live in the light, to walk in the light, and to experience victory. And so this message title is The High Cost of Hidden Sin. And I would like to just look at two examples of men in the Old Testament who tried to hide their sins. And then I want to get some principles from the stories. And hopefully we can learn something from that. Let's go all the way back to the book of Joshua. We're going to look at the story of Achan. It's not a very long story. In fact, maybe the only chapter that he's mentioned. I'm not sure. But he doesn't take up a lot of space in your Bible. But it's a story that is well worth thinking about. Joshua 7. I think I'm just going to go ahead and read the chapter. It's a little bit much reading, perhaps, but it's the only passage that really talks about this man and what happened. So the context is, of course, the destruction of Jericho. And before this happened, God commanded the Israelites that they were not supposed to take anything from Jericho. All of it was as if it was like a sacrifice of first fruits, something like that, you could think of it. And so other places, of course, they did take things, but they were supposed to take and destroy everything. It was all God's. But in chapter 7, verse 1, we have the problem. And I'll just start reading there. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was beside Beth-Haven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing, the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought the household man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stone him with stones, and burn them with fire. And after they had stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the valley of Achor unto this day. I would like to just hold that story and go over to the other story that I would like to look at this morning in 2 Samuel. We know this story well. David in 2 Samuel 11. And we won't read the whole chapter. I'll just read the parts that pertain to his sin. And then from both of these stories, just take some principles that we can perhaps apply to our day. So 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, son of Eliam, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house." And we can skip down over how Uriah and David had a conversation about why he didn't go to his house, and Uriah told him that he couldn't do that conscientiously. So in verse 14, "It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab was over the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew where valiant men were." And so they ended up killing Uriah that way. And of course, David gets the news of that. Jumping over now to chapter 12, after David took Bathsheba as his wife, chapter 12, verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds." And I'm going to just skip over this a little bit, but we know the story, how the prophet Nathan gave him the story about the rich man that took the one lamb from the poor man. And verse 5, "David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, this man, the man that hath done this thing, shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man." And so, maybe we should just read this, because we will get some of these principles from this a little later. Verse 7, "Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into the bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Anyway, these are some sad stories, of course. But it's the story of human beings that think somehow they can do what is wrong and get away with it. And, well, like I said, I think we've all tried this. So I'd like to just look at some principles from these stories and kind of refer to both of them. I don't know that we'll go back and look at verses, but just remember the stories that we read. So the first principle that I want to look at is that sin comes from desiring what is forbidden. James talks about this in the New Testament, that sin is from a desire, from a lust, and it brings with it a series of actions. We think about it, and then we do it. And so whenever we think about Achan, for instance, we know that there was really nothing wrong with having clothes or having gold or having silver. Clearly, that was part of the economy. That was what was happening. The problem was that God said no in that particular case. That was the whole problem. It wasn't, I guess you could argue that he shouldn't have had Babylonish clothes when he was supposed to be a Jew. I guess you could argue that. But whatever. Clothing isn't wrong. Having things isn't wrong. Having the gold, the silver. Obviously, having a wife isn't wrong. But when God says that the gold and the silver and the clothes are off limits, then it's wrong. God said you should not covet your neighbor's wife. That's what was wrong. These are the things that sin always comes from. It's whenever we take something that is forbidden. And it will always bring consequences. Just like we were studying in Sunday school this morning, does obedience bring life? Well, yes, it does bring a certain quality of life for sure, and it might even bring longer life. Disobedience always brings consequences for the negative. And so God's boundaries are for our good. He's the creator, like we heard in Sunday school. And so he knows what's best for us. And when he says, don't take a certain thing, that is what we should do, because it will always bring the fullness of life to us. And when we violate them, it is always to our own hurt, and it is always to the hurt of others. We cannot sin in secret without hurting other people. And that's one of the things that's one of the costs. And the principle of both of these stories that I want to look at again is that it comes from desiring something forbidden. The very first sin in the garden was because something was forbidden. And it's just the way it is all the way up through. Whenever we take things that are not meant for us, and it might even be a completely legitimate thing that God wants to give us in a perfectly good time, but when we take our way, it's always wrong. And this is something that we have to learn. And as parents, we try to teach our children that with just simple, basic things that won't kill them. And we understand that as parents. And so if we can see God as a good father, then we can begin to understand why he's telling us to leave certain things alone. Second principle, indulging in forbidden desires always leads to more problems than we anticipated. I don't think I need to say any more than that, because it's so true. It's obvious. It's so obvious that we almost don't even think about it. But look at Achan, for example. So Achan somehow manages to get this stuff home. I don't know how he did it. Seems to me like there would have been a lot of people around living in close quarters. But somehow he smuggled this stuff out of the city, got it into his tent, and then he buries it. And it's so interesting to really just stop and think about Achan a little bit. What was he even thinking? These people were on the move on a regular basis. So every time they move the tent, he has to dig it up and bury it again. He's just making extra work for himself. And it seems to me like it would be obvious. Does everybody have a hole in the bottom of their tent? I don't know. It's just one of those things that nobody... He clearly wasn't thinking. He saw it and he admitted that it was a covetous thing. That's what the problem was. He coveted it. Where was he going to use this gold and silver? Where was he going to wear this outfit? So taking the things that he coveted just led to a complicated life. There was no way to easily use or display the stuff that he had. Let's think about David a little bit. What was he thinking? Well, there's a whole bunch of things about David's story that we could talk about. Why on earth was he in the house until the evening and then get out of bed? That's just a miserable way to live, no matter which way you think. And, of course, I guess if you work night shift, that might not be a bad way to live. But David was clearly doing something that what does it say? It was when the kings go forth to battle. He should have been out there and in the evening. So that means that he laid around all day and he gets up in the evening. And what a thing. And so what was he thinking? Did he really think that this was a good way to lead a nation? Did he really think that he could have another man's wife without any complications to that action at all? Even if there wasn't a child involved, did he really think that this was somehow going to work out? What was he thinking? When we sin, there are always compounding effects. And you can watch this in children when they're very young, when they first learn that they can lie. That's something that children learn pretty young. And so they will tell a story that's not true in the hopes that it will alleviate the immediate consequences. And perhaps it will. Perhaps that is the case. But it always leads to a compound problem. So then you have to cover that lie up with another lie. You have to make sure that you select only facts that fit the story and ignore all the other facts or change them. And then you have to remember how you change them. You have to figure out who you can blame. And you may even have people involved. If it's your children that we're using as an example, they may involve their innocent siblings as part of their story. And so now this whole thing just has gotten quite out of control. And we are not, as grown-ups, we are not and never will be an exception to this law. It's funny how we think we can get more sophisticated the older we get. We think we can remember our stories better than the two-year-old. That might be true, but we cannot control the outcome of acting like a two-year-old. Like the compounding effects of trying to hide a sin will have the same results. And the more sophisticated we are in covering it up, the more sophisticated the consequences become. That's just the way it is. The child might get spanked, and that's the end of it whenever it finally comes out. For an adult, it might be who knows what. There's no telling what the outcome might be, depending on the seriousness or the gravity of the sin. At the very least, there will always be a huge lack of trust. Third principle that I want to talk about here is that indulging in sin always, I shouldn't say always, but it does always involve others. I believe that. I had it that way and I second-guessed it there for a minute, but it always affects others and they are often innocent. So let's think about Achan's sin for just a little bit. How much did his wife and children know? The Bible doesn't tell us. So were they innocent or weren't they? Well, they were innocent in the sense that they didn't take the stuff. Were they helping to cover it? I don't know. But let's not forget about the 36 men that died in that battle. The spies went and looked at the city, and after that victory at Jericho, they relied heavily on God. And they said, this is such a little city. If we can do Jericho, God can do this with 3,000 men. And so they sent 3,000 men up there, and 36 of them died in that process. And they didn't know what to make of all of that. Those 36 men, I think we can safely say, were innocent. They died because of Achan's sin. Now, it wasn't obvious. That was not obvious. And it apparently didn't bring any kind of conviction to Achan to make sure that he brought that sin to the light. Because it wasn't until a day or two later that after Joshua prayed about it and God gave him direction that Achan's sin became known. But those 36 men died. Those 36 men may have had families. They may have had wives. Achan's sin has domino effect. And it's always this way. And there's nothing we can do about that. Every sin that we commit has some sort of domino effect, whether it's hidden or whether it's confessed. But when we confess it, at least then we can begin to mitigate those things. We can at least begin to take steps to resolving some of the hurt and the pain and the cost to other people. David's sin cost him a lot. It cost the life of Uriah, the life of the child, the peace of the kingdom, and it may have even been instrumental in Ahithophel being Absalom's advisor, Ahithophel Bathsheba's grandfather. And it could well be that that's why Ahithophel switched sides. And it led to all kinds of things. Notice what Nathan told David. He says that the sword will never depart from his house. And you can look at David's life, and from this day forward, well, David had his ups and downs, but things didn't get easier for David. The New Testament principle in this is in Corinthians, where Paul tells the Corinthians that a little leaven will affect the whole lump. And we live in an age of, there's a new term for people that spend all their time online making videos and sending things around, and they call them influencers. And so people want to influence other people. But somehow we think that we can only influence for good through good actions, and we don't take into account that our bad actions will also influence people. They just will. And we cannot help that. There's nothing we can do to change that. It's just the law of living in the world. And so when we sin, and I'll try to explain this in just a little more detail later on, but even if it doesn't directly affect another person in the sense that it kills somebody, because of the fracture in our own soul, because of what sin does to us, it will affect the way we treat other people, and it therefore has a trickle-down effect into other people's lives. It's just the way it is. And we can try to deny that, and we can try to ignore that, but good luck. It just doesn't work that way. The fourth principle, indulging in sin gives others occasion to blaspheme. Achan's sin, while it was still unknown, cost them the first battle with the little city of Ai. This was a huge humiliation after the victory at Jericho, if you stop and think about it. At Jericho, they march around a city in silence. What an odd way to win a battle. But they won the battle because God was with them. They lost a battle that they should have won, and I can only imagine the conversation in Ai the day after they won that battle. In fact, if you remember what we read in Joshua, Joshua even mentions that to God, and he says, if you desert us now, what are they going to say about you? And so when we read the Old Testament, one of the things we might help us, we might want to remember is that the God of Israel, the true God, is often pitted against the false gods. That's like the way they thought of them. And so there's all kinds of things in the Old Testament about that. So God's honor, if you will, was at stake in this. And the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the ones who were serving false gods, had an occasion the night after the victory at Ai to blaspheme. Nathan actually told David this. He said that the sin was going to be known. And in verse 14 of chapter 12, he said, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so a consequence of that was that the baby was going to die. Again, the principle here is that our actions influence others. When we, especially if we're Christians, behave sinfully, it will be a stumbling block to everybody, especially our young people and the ungodly around us, and they can blaspheme the Lord because of our sinful behavior. And that's a shame on us. The fifth principle, I wrote it this way, sin breaks us inside. Now, The Bible doesn't tell us what Achan was thinking. But David tells us what he was thinking. Go to Psalm 51. Sometimes I wish that the narration of the Bible would be that we could have the emotional aspect of it, but there's reasons it's not there, I suppose, in helping us to just put ourselves there, and we can kind of infer what the people were thinking. And surely Achan didn't sleep that well, wondering how he's going to handle this stuff. Should he just leave it in the ground and forget it, or should he take it along with him everywhere he goes? What should he do with this stuff? How's he going to explain it if it ever is found? Surely he had those thoughts. Surely he did, because that's just human nature. David had similar thoughts. And in Psalm 51, he doesn't specifically say what his thoughts were, but notice the language he uses here. Verse 1, he's begging for mercy, but verse 2, he says, "Wash me, cleanse me." Verse 7, "Purge and wash." "Renew a right spirit," verse 10. And verse 12 talks about restoring. All of these words indicate a man who recognizes that something is wrong inside, right? He's not a whole person. He's not a true representation of who he says he is. And so there's a brokenness that sin brings. Now, we use the word broken in two different ways because he ends up by saying a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And that's a different kind of brokenness. That brokenness is the type that we would say that a horse is broken. In other words, you can trust that horse with a child. It's going to be fine. It's going to do what it's trained to do. And that's what David's asking. He wants to be taken back into a relationship so that he does what God wants him to do. But you'll notice he uses the same word in verse 8 of being broken. Now, I'm sure it's a different Hebrew word, but in English it translates the same way. My point is, and I think we can all understand, that if we have lived any amount of time with sin on our conscience, we know what David's talking about. Now, I understand that Psalm 32 may also be maybe you could call it a sequel to Psalm 51. So if you want to just page back to Psalm 32, I wanted to point a couple of other things out to you about what's happening inside David when he's thinking about his sin. Notice verse 3. Well, let's read. We'll have to read all the verses so we can understand what's going on here. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence." So this is his description of what happened when he tried to keep it quiet, when he tried to cover everything up. "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Now that's a poetic way of saying that there was a lot of stress that was aging him rapidly. That's, I think, what he's trying to say. That there's just this intense strain of trying to cover and keep quiet the things that he had done. Then he describes it as dryness. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And he just sits there and he uses the word Selah. He thinks about that for a while. And then what happens? "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And then he thinks about that for a little while. That's what Selah means, sit and think. We're going to come back to Psalm 32 in just a little bit. The fifth principle that I want to talk about with hidden sin is it is never truly hidden. And I write it that way because I believe it's true. hidden sins will always come out somehow, some way. And I'm going to just put in there, even if it takes till the final judgment. Jesus talked about how the things that are done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. There's exposure always. And so for us to think that we can hide, just know that it is only for a time. Just know that. And be prepared for the exposure, because it will. And it's so uncanny how things happen sometimes to bring hidden things to light. There's just no telling how and when or who that will be through. So what's the solution to all of this? It's pretty dark to think about how we try to hide. It really is. So how can we do this? Jesus is the answer to this. The Old Testament men, David, Achan, well, Achan was killed. I don't know what to make of that exactly. But David had a way of clearing himself. But everything that everybody has ever done to confess sin rests on Jesus' provision. I believe that. So if we're living a life of dodging, hiding, trying to keep everything covered, keep the story straight, make sure that we aren't found out, what can we do? Well, there's an Old Testament remedy for it. It's quite a simple but profound truth, and that's in Proverbs 28. Verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And I know that we could sit there and camp out on that prosper just a little bit. I think it has a little bit to do with like the Sunday school. Does obedience and life necessarily mean exactly the same thing? And you could say, well, somebody that's living in sin might make $1 million. Well, that's narrowing prosperity to one tiny little part of life, and that's money. There's so many other ways to prosper in life. And I would argue that there are many more ways that are more meaningful to prosper in life. But a man who's covering his sins won't prosper in many ways. Just remember that. It doesn't have to do with money. It might have to do with money, but it has to do with life in general. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What does confess mean? Confess just means owning up. Stating, well, in the New Testament it talks about confessing Jesus with your mouth. It means that you open your mouth and you say something that is true about whatever it is. So if you confess Jesus, that's when people become Christians. We encourage them to stand and confess with their mouth that they believe in Jesus. That's confessing. And so whenever you confess sin, you are opening your mouth and you're saying, like David did, I have sinned. Achan confessed too after they went through all the drawing of the lots, but that's totally different than someone who willingly confesses. But then notice there's another part of confessing sin, and I think this is where maybe modern day Christianity is a little weak. It's all wonderful to confess sin and make it seem like it's normal for Christians to sin, but let's remember that it's also normal for righteous people to forsake sin. Let's not forget that part of it. Maybe I'll talk about this later, but in case I forget, I am concerned about the amount of time that is spent in Christian churches, even our own, where we talk about how normal it is to be selfish and sinful. Yes, it's normal. Yes, it is. We are all selfish, sinful people. But if that becomes what the expectation is, let's not shoot for that. Let's go for this. Let's go for the highest mark we possibly can. Let's make Christian victory the normal thing. And it's going to require confessing and forsaking. I'm good with the confessing. I'm good with admitting that we have a lot of needs. That's not what I'm trying to say. But let's also then testify and prove that we're forsaking our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is a similar verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there you, we could keep reading and talk about how we keep his commandments. It's the same concept, just in a different way of saying it. We open our mouths, we say what we've done, and then we live a life of obedience, forsaking the sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 tells us what happens when we confess our sins. He says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that otherwise cannot be hid. So that Timothy is the letter to Timothy is just saying that by confessing and forsaking our sins, we are sending them on to judgment, so that when we get there, our judgment is clean, if you will. Another part of the solution to moving out into the light, making our deeds manifest, obviously confessing it, is step one. The second thing that I think I'm just going to encourage you, if you're living in sin and you're not sure that you're ready to take that step of confession, I'm just going to be blunt with this point, and that is, be prepared to accept the consequences. There will be mistrust. There will be gossip. There will be misunderstanding. There's always going to be immature and carnal people that love to mess around and slander people that are making their lives clear and in the light. But if that's what's holding us back, if somehow the reason we're not willing to take that step of confessing and forsaking our sins, if it's because we're afraid of what other people are going to say, then we still fear God, man, more than we fear God. The open relationship between our Heavenly Father and ourselves that comes from confessing our sins is so worth it that why do we care if somebody else is going to slander us? Obviously we care. I know we do. But just be prepared for that. And if those people were your friends and they're going to slander you for confessing your sins, then I'm going to give you the hope and the confidence that there's another entirely different group of people that will be very happy to support you and encourage you and not slander or gossip about you. You will have fellowship with people who care and love in the truest sense. And while, of course, depending on what type of sin it is and how long it's been hidden and all of that kind of thing, there will be times of rebuilding trust and relationship with those closest to you. But with true repentance, true humility, true confession, all of those things are going to be obvious. And then there will be a compound effect of that. It isn't just sin that has a compound effect. Righteousness has a compound effect as well, and it's unbelievably better than the sin. Another solution, or part of the solution, third thing, believe in the grace of God and accepting forgiveness. There are probably going to be times in the journey of restoration that we associate man's misunderstanding and suspicion with God's, and that's simply not the case. 1 John 1, 9 and 10, again, he says that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we confess known sin, that somehow takes care of all sin. And I don't totally understand how that works, except that when we're on the right path, we are righteous, and God sees us as such. And he will continue to work with people like that. It's the people that rebel and the people that continue to dodge and hide that continue to be condemned. And then remember these verses in 1 John 3. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And so there's a promise there that in spite of feelings, God's grace and his goodness are greater than that. Back to Psalm 32. One of the other things in the path of restoration that I think is worth thinking about David talks about what's happening in his life when he doesn't confess his sins. And then he begins to ponder what happens when he does confess his sins. And one of the things that he, in verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." And then he sits and thinks about this for a while. Now, I don't know, but it seems like verses 8 through 11 might be what he perceives God telling him, because it seems difficult for me to believe that David could, unless this is a very poetic way, but I would like to think of David with the word Selah there, sitting and thinking about what he just wrote, and this is somehow God's voice to him. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or mule." There we have that thing of the brokenness, but he's referring to those animals, "which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." So here we have a final thing that I want to look at, and that is that when we have found ourselves living in sin, I say find ourselves, when we've chosen to live in sin and we hide that, part of the solution to this is to humble ourselves and accept direction and instruction. That's just part of it. And God's going to be there to do that. People that are godly will be there to do that. And verse 10, when we trust in the Lord, mercy will be all around us instead of sorrows. And then we have a reason to rejoice. And so that's how David finishes up that journey, if you will, through his sin and restoration. But humility is needed. When we have sinned, it takes humility to confess it, but it also takes humility then to live in victory and let other people instruct us. I don't want this to sound like a pet peeve, but it might be a pet peeve. When people finally do take the step of confessing their sins, one of the pitfalls that's directly in front of them after that step is this idea, "Well, now that I've been there, I can help other people." That might be true in 5 years or 10 years, but for the first little while, you're going to have to just be humble enough to accept the fact that people don't trust you. And that has to be okay. That has to be all right. And that sounds harsh, and I don't want it to sound harsh, but true humility will speed that process up. And yes, there may be a day that your story can help other people, but let that be in God's time and not take that somehow as your own. I don't know where that fit. It just felt like it needed to be said. In conclusion, sin always costs more than we think it will. It always takes us farther than we think it will. And the solution is not hiding it. That just brings condemnation. Opening it up, confessing it, walking in the light is the only way to freedom out of that,